We're going to move in tonight in Isaiah 14. We got last time, I believe, we got as far as verse 11 of Isaiah 14. And we're going to have the occasion tonight to get in some material that on the one hand is very uncomfortable for many, on the other hand is absolutely essential to our perspective of what's really going on, not only in the Bible, but around us, day to day, moment to moment. The closer you are to some spiritual growth or some spiritual challenges, the more likely you're going to have powerful, supernatural opposition. And I'm not trying to sound medieval, and I'm not trying to sound excessively spooky. I think it's very important for us to get an insight as to what the Word of God has to say about the realities we face. You and I live in the physical world, but what we don't fully appreciate is the physical world is simply the manifestation of a spiritual warfare going on. That's, for, in large measure, invisible. So let's cautiously take a look at some insights. Isaiah, in chapter 13 and 14, of course, has been talking about Babylon. And as we got to verses 9, 10, and 11, he was still talking about Babylon, but you could sense his style, Isaiah's style, was beginning to shift. His language gets broader. His scope gets more of an outreach, conceptually. When we get to verse 12, it actually has started earlier than this, but in verse 12 onward, for the next several verses, it becomes conspicuous, even to the casual reader, that Isaiah has shifted gears. His piercing gaze has gone through the king of Babylon to embrace the power that is behind the king of Babylon. And as he does this, the language becomes provocative and yet terrifying. Verse 12. Let's back up a few verses just to get his tone. Let's pick it up about verse 9. Sheol from beneath is moved to, for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. Now this glimpse that Isaiah is talking about are those in Sheol. That's the Hebrew word. In the Greek it would be Hades, the abode of the dead. He's talking about the departed ones that are captive there. And on apparently on the unfavorable side of things. Now, his language could be construed as just language aimed at the king of Babylon himself, but we begin to see him shift his focus here. Verse 10, all they that speak and say unto thee, art thou also become as weak as we? This implies that the king of Babylon has died. The mental image is that the king of Babylon has died and he's now in Hades. It's interesting that the people in Hades come to greet him. So we get some insights here that could be poetic language on the part of Isaiah, or more likely is an insight that is more literal, namely that the shades down there, the departed souls, are conscious, they're aware of their predicament, and they communicate with one another. Don't let anyone sell you the idea of soul sleep. Don't let anyone sell you the idea of annihilation. No way. The cosmic fact is that you are immortal, whether you like it or not. And you're going to spend your eternity either in the presence of God or hopelessly, irrevocably, in God's absence. And that's all hell is absence from God. Permanently. You put the word permanent and the word eternity together, and you got a heavy thing going on. But anyway, we move on here. All they that speak and say unto thee, you know, presumably the king of Babylon who's died here, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the noise of thy lutes. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. So this is obviously speaking to a person who, at least figuratively here, is dead. And at this point, you could argue that even though the language is rather extreme, Isaiah is talking about the literal king of Babylon. At verse 12, though, his scope, that is Isaiah's scope, clearly changes. You can almost see a camera dissolve and a refocus on the spirit being behind this personage. The personage of Babylon, the king of Babylon, was mortal. The guy behind him, empowering him, driving him, is something else again. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, you who didst prostrate the nations? Well, fallen from heaven? Did the king of Babylon, whoever he was, fall from heaven? Hardly. suddenly the scope here is shifted. The scope is manifestly something more celestial. O Lucifer, son of morning. Here we encounter a word, Lucifer, light bearer. Hallel, means to shine. It also means to howl or roar, like a lion, by the way. This phrase is also found in the literature referring to Ishtar, Venus. It means the shining one. Let's pause for a moment as we dwell on the word Lucifer and drop back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 1 and 2, we've dealt with as the creation and the creation of Adam. We get to Genesis 3, we have, of course, the famous chapter, the seed plot of the whole Bible, Adam's fall. The first verse, though, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And we have, of course, the famous narrative of how the serpent deceives Eve to break the one rule that God had given them. She is deceived. Adam was not, according to 1 Timothy 2:14. And we have the famous story, the famous event of the fall of Adam. And I won't get into that here other than to note this word serpent. Hebrew word is nahash, which means the shining one. It becomes the meaning the serpent after the fall. But this creature that was more subtle or more sophisticated, more advanced in wisdom than any beast of the field, doesn't mean he was a beast of the field. See the contrast? One of the things that Satan would love us to do is to treat this story as a quaint myth. And with the aid of our little Sunday school books and the peculiar sketches of the serpent coming down the tree, this whole story takes on the complexion of sort of an anecdotal parable or something. This personage, the Nahash, was the shining one. He was none other than the person we're about to read in Isaiah and a couple of other places we'll acquaint ourselves with as we go forward. See, our big problem in Genesis is that, first of all, you and I know virtually nothing about the world prior to the flood of Noah. The world changed so much at the flood of Noah that our ability to perceive what it was like beforehand is pretty foggy. We know there was no such thing as rain prior to the flood. Total different ecology. Totally different climate. Totally different world. Different longevities and so forth. Entirely different conception. I won't get into a Genesis study here, but just call your attention to the fact that there's a major discontinuity in our perceptions of the world from before the flood to prior to the flood. There is even a bigger discontinuity between the world after Genesis 3 and the world before Genesis 3. I can't have anyone prove to me that Adam lived only in three dimensions pre-fall. Now, I'm not trying to sell that idea. That's not my point. My point is our perceptions, our conceptions, our presumptions about Adam prior to Genesis 3 are probably very naive. And so when the narrative tells us about the serpent, the Nahash, the shining one, who has more wisdom than any beast of the field, I'm not here to pontificate any theology. Was he Satan embodying an animal, or was he in some more recognizable form? Eve apparently was not surprised to have this conversation with him. Did Adam, in fact, have thought transference with the animals? There's all kinds of people running around with ideas that are not attackable from the Scripture nor defendable. But the point is our conceptions are very likely to be very myopic about this era in history. So what we need to do as we go into these passages is to tread softly and just be conscious of our intrinsic presuppositions. Are we together? Back to Isaiah 14, because we're just getting started. Probably the way to attack this is to read through verses 12 through 17 and then go back and try to perceive what's going on here. Verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, O shining one, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, you who didst prostrate the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who did shake the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness, destroyed its cities, and opened not the house of his prisoners?" Well, the first point, as we sweep through those half a dozen verses, I don't think it takes a lot of scholastic insight to recognize that this ain't the king of Babylon. something much bigger going on here. And the first principle that I want to alert you to is a methodological one. It's something to recognize that this happens frequently in the Bible, where the issue, the local circumstance that a prophet is moved to comment on, causes the Holy Spirit to go far beyond that and give us an insight that vastly transcends the local circumstance. It happens here in Isaiah 14, and I'll show you a couple of other places where it also happens. So the first thing I want you to do is just from the point of view of your own methodology is to recognize as you read the Scripture, very often the scope of a passage vastly transcends the local context. And when you're building doctrine, that's a different issue. You've got to be very conscious of context. But when you're just trying to learn and see what God has to say to you, you keep your mind open and recognize that local circumstances give rise to, you know, cosmic perception. So that's happening here. And obviously Isaiah is talking about one of the three angels, one of the three cherubim. Correction. Didn't say that correctly. There are only three angels that have names in the Bible. One of them, this one, was a cherubim, a cherub. And using the word cherub is a little awkward because we use the term in our vocabulary incorrectly. The word cherub connotates a fat little winged, you know, thing out of Renaissance art. Nothing to do with the biblical concept of a cherubim, of a cherub, in the biblical sense. The cherubim are terrifying creatures. If the seraphim and the cherubim are the same, and for my purposes I'm assuming they are, Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1 and 10, and Revelation 4, we went through all that earlier. But recognize the cherubim are powerful. They're super angels, if you will. As one friend of mine said, a super studly angel, whatever that is. That's a... Now, one of them has a name, and that's this friend, our friend here, Lucifer. Friend is in quotes. I'll tie that together shortly in another passage that we'll look at. The other two angels that have names, of course, are Gabriel and Michael. Those are the only angels that, to my knowledge, have biblically justifiable names. It's interesting, by the passages that mention them, by putting them together, it's very obvious they have very specific job descriptions. Gabriel is always on an errand of messianic meaning. In Daniel, he's giving him the 70-week prophecy, which predicts the very day Jesus Christ presents himself as king in Jerusalem. And when to Mary, of course, he's announcing the birth and so forth. He's always, whenever you see Gabriel, he's always on a messianic mission. He's clearly the angel in charge of messianic issues. Michael, if we saw Michael, he'd probably be in military dress. He is a warrior, always in a military mode and always on behalf of Israel. It's interesting that there's a consistency of presentation of those particular personages. But the guy that was in charge of all of them is this guy we're going to learn a little bit about tonight. Lucifer, son of the morning. The source of the problem occurs in verses 13 and 14. For thou hast said in thine heart. Question. Where did sin begin? It is not in Genesis 3. Adam fell in Genesis 3. Satan had fallen prior to Genesis 3. Where did sin begin? In the heart of Lucifer, who has several other names, Satan being one of them, simply meaning our adversary. For thou hast said in thine heart, and we have the five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Heavy trip. Ego trip. Through pride. Sin began in Lucifer's heart, and the root of sin was his pride. And as we understand that, we begin to understand why, in the Bible, from cover to cover, the thing that God hates most is pride. The thing that causes you and I the most trouble is our ego. Our pride. And that is exactly what caused Lucifer initially to blow the mission, if you will. Yet, verse 15, thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. There are idioms here that show up in the Scripture quite consistently. We speak of the sides of the north. It's a strange phrase. But see, the sides of the north are sort of the limits of the earth. It's a way of expressing command of the whole earth. The sides of the north. That sounds like a, you know, oxymoron, sort of self-contradictory phrase. Does the north have sides? No. See, it's interesting that God says, I will separate your sins as, you know, from the east to the west. Well, that's an interesting phrase, because how long can you travel eastward? Forever. You can keep going east without stopping, right? How far can you go north? Only to the North Pole. The difference between east and west is infinite. The difference between north and south is about 8,000 miles. You follow me? But so if you say sides of the north, you can conceptually use that as an idiom to embrace the earth. The whole earth. And the implication seems to be that Lucifer at one time had command of the earth. And this is suggestive. There are some scholars that believe there was a whole thing that happened prior to the creation of Adam. This gets into the so-called gap theory, that between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, there may have been a gigantic episode. And then the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded on the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there's a recreation going on. That's the so-called gap. It's a very much abused position. Some people misuse it. But on the other hand, there's some interesting evidence, and we'll get into all of this when we get to later on in Isaiah, because Isaiah gives us some perceptions here that give rise to that whole viewpoint. But the main point is that Lucifer fell prior to Genesis 3. His ambition is to sit in the mount congregation on the sides of the north. His destiny, though, is to be in the sides of the pit of the Abuso. So his destiny is totally antithetical to his ambition. That's sort of why those phrases are used antithetically one another. Verse 16, they that see thee, now it's interesting, we're going to see a lot about Satan, but I'm always amused by verse 16, because the impression that the writer gives here is that there will be a day when we're going to see this guy and we're going to be amazed at how limited he really is. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble? Who did shake kingdoms? Who made the world like a wilderness and destroyed its cities and opened not the house of his prisoners? On the one hand, it's a derogatory phrase. On the other side, it also gives you some insight into some of his activities. This is, of course, the passage in Isaiah 14. If you undertake a biblical study of the origin, career, and destiny of this strange personage, there are two passages that become very foundational. This is one of them. We're going to take a look at a corollary or parallel passage in Ezekiel 28. They're easy to remember. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. They're both multiples of 7, which has no significance other than as a mnemonic to help you remember it. The chapter labels are man's addition about the 15th century, so there's no significance in chapter numbers, candidly. However, it's an easy way to remember the two passages. One is double the other. So let's pop into Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, what makes this provocative is that Ezekiel does the same thing that Isaiah does. It happens that Ezekiel is taking off after the king of Tyre. Tyre and Sidon were the major cities of that area that we probably know as Phoenicia, on the coast, north of Israel. A maritime province of great power in its day. And the ruler of Tyre is the subject of Ezekiel's tirade here. And if you go through Ezekiel 28 and move on through about verse 10, it's straightforward Ezekiel beating up on the king of Tyre. But then verse 11 on, Ezekiel does the same thing Isaiah does. He shifts gears. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, and don't be thrown by that phrase. That's just an idiom that Ezekiel uses of himself, or God uses of, meaning son of a man, you mortal man. That's what he means. Don't confuse it with the title of Jesus Christ as used in the New Testament. It's just a phrase that in Ezekiel is the common nickname, if you will, of Ezekiel. Son of man, take up the lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God. So this is God speaking through Ezekiel. He's speaking to the king of Tyre, but the subject becomes obvious. It goes far beyond any mortal person by any name. Finishing off verse 12, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, period. Well, quaint King James English for saying that you, whoever he's talking to, sealest up the sum. That is, you're the peak. You're all there is. You're at the top of the heap. as far as wisdom, and you're perfect in beauty. Well, I don't know who the king of Tyre was. A guy by the name of Josephus tells it was an Idiobalus by then, and I haven't met him, but I don't think he was the wisest man ever walked the earth, nor was he the most beautiful guy that ever walked the earth. That's my premise. But that's what this says. Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. We'll quickly see in verse 13, no way does any mortal man fit the character that is being addressed here. Verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. You've got to be kidding. Who was in Eden in the garden of God? I can think of three people I know. Right? The Nahash, the shining one, and Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve blew it, so they got kicked out. But I mean, the population, I think, was rather limited. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Is he talking to Adam or Eve? I don't think so. He's talking to the power behind the king of Tyre. Do you see the parallel? It's intriguing to me that in both cases, both glimpses we get, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, the same mechanics are used here. This guy that was in Eden, he sealed up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You know, we've got to start stripping away some of our misconceptions. We think of Satan as evil and therefore that he's ugly. If evil was ugly, you and I would not have the problem we got with temptation. Right? I won't ask for a show of hands. Perfect in beauty. Satan was perfect in beauty. And full of wisdom. You see, so smart, how'd he get in such trouble? The same way you and I do, through pride. And by the way, it's just a small point, footnote pops into my mind. Recognize that the place that you will fail is not in your weak suit, it's in your long suit. That may come as a surprise. I'm not saying you won't fail with your weaknesses either. We probably want to cover all bases. We'll fail with everything we got. But I'd like you to think hard about our friend, your friend and mine, Peter. Boy, Peter had strengths and weaknesses, but boy, if you were going to list his strengths, the one thing Peter had was courage, boldness. We identify with Peter because he's ready, fire, aim kind of guy. He had a medical problem. He had foot and mouth disease. But other than that, Peter was courageous. In Gethsemane, he draws a sword, slices off the ear of the high priest's servant, right? By the way, do you know why Christ healed it? Why did Christ heal the high priest's servant's ear? Save Peter's life, you betcha. Interesting thought. He had a lot for Peter to do later. Now, how did Peter blow it? By denying Christ three times before the cock crowed twice? Of all the ways you and I would have predicted Peter would stumble and fall, you would assume that he would do it by being excessively bold, not showing some judgment. We'd never expect him to cower, hide, and curse that he ever knew the Lord. You follow what I'm saying? So all of us here are probably conscious of that long suit that you have, that particular set of skills that makes you exceptional. Watch out. It may shock you. I won't get into the personal thing. It may shock you that I have a long suit. But I can tell you where I fail the worst is in my longest suit. I used to preach this, and I had to taste it once again. You will stumble in your longest suits. Why? Because the root problem is pride, the ego. Okay, Lord, I can handle it from here. Oh, yeah? Oh. Anyway, so here's Satan, full of wisdom, who did some pretty stupid things. Now, one of the questions that'll run through your mind is, gee, if Satan is so bright, so smart, how can he be doing today such bizarre things as opposing God? You're going to fight God who knows the end from the beginning, who's outside time altogether. You, however powerful, still relative to God, a puny being. You're going to fight God? You've got to be kidding. You must be stupid. No. He fell through pride and he sinned, and sin begets sin. And the more sin you're in, the more sin it begets. And he's had centuries to become totally psychotic. Doesn't mean he's not very bright. There's nothing more terrifying than to be opposed by someone who's psychotic and very resourceful. Don't assume that someone that's psychotic is stupid. The most terrifying kind of aberration you can face, even in worldly terms, is someone who's psychotic and very, very bright. You follow what I'm saying? Let's continue here. Thou hast been in Eden. the garden of God. Let's find out a little bit about Eden. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. Gee, that's a little strange. What are all these precious stones doing in Eden? Some scholars say, well, this suggests an Eden that's prior to and different from the garden that Adam and Eve was put in. I don't buy that because the garden of God was mentioned here earlier in the verse. But I'll tell you what those stones probably do mean, in my opinion. Those stones are a classical way for the ancients to describe colored light. See, that was their way of expressing colored light. God is light. Adam and Eve apparently were clothed with light prior to their fall. That's what causes me to suspect the dimensionality they enjoyed goes vastly beyond anything you and I can imagine. No one says they're limited to three dimensions, to my knowledge. I'm not saying that to sell that idea. I'm saying it only to stretch your mind, to stretch your horizon here. But the point is, these precious stones show up two other places. There are 12 stones that make up the stones of the breastplate of the high priest in the tabernacle. Those same stones also show up in the book of Revelation relative to the New Jerusalem. They're in the backwards order. Several things in the book of Revelation are echoes of things in the Old Testament, but in a reverse order. And that could occur for any of several reasons. One reason is they are on opposite sides of the cross from a time domain point of view. Or simply, you're seeing them from opposite sides of the time domain, and that's a whole other study. But anyway, here we are again with all these precious stones or semi-precious stones, which are simply classical ways, classical idioms to describe clothed with light. Now, if you and I were trying to describe this, we have a richer vocabulary because we have a common ground of special effects from Hollywood movies and other ways to somehow describe these strange extraterrestrial, if I can use that expression, kinds of things. And Ezekiel used the best he had at his disposal that was understandable here. But it goes on something else here. The workmanship of thy timbrels and thy flutes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Hey, some interesting insight. Did you know that Lucifer was a singer? He had an incredible musical skill. How do I know that? From the last part of this verse. The workmanship of thy timbrels and of thy flutes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. The Bible seems to give us the impression that Lucifer was the most elegant creation God made. Bear in mind, underline the word creation. He did not have pre-existence. He was created. By the way, who created him? Jesus, right on. God, yes, that's a comfortable phrase. More specifically, Jesus. John tells us that in John chapter 1. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus created Satan. I mention that because you'll see books in bookstores, you know, between Christ and Satan, and we commonly use expressions describing Satan as Christ as antithetical, as adversaries. That's giving Satan too much credit. He is no match, no direct adversary of Jesus Christ himself. That's a joke. Jesus is going to destroy him with the brightness of his coming. So on the one hand, we don't want to dismiss Satan casually. On the other hand, we also can run the risk of exaggerating him in theological terms. He's a created being, prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. I think the Holy Spirit is emphasizing that because as powerful as he is, he's a created being. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Well, this is one of the places that the Old English is a little quaint. The word anointed is equivalent to us appointing and authorizing in a position to be anointed. Yes, we think of it anointed with oil. That's a specific thing for the priesthood. But to be anointed had to have the mandate, the authority for a position. He was the anointed cherub. Aha. See, we know now his category of creation. He is a cherub, one of the cherubim. We only know of five in the Bible. The four that surround the throne of God, whose 24-hour-a-day mission, if I can use that phrase, is to announce, protect, and manifest God's holiness. As we see them in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Revelation, we notice that the continual mission is some way, it's sort of the palace guard, it's sort of the master at arms. It's somehow tied up with God's most inside ring of protection, if you will. But there's a fifth, and that's Satan, Lucifer, who fell. But this guy was the anointed cherub that covereth, or phrasing it in our vernacular, he was the guy in charge. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was over everything. He was numero uno. Or, to be more precise, he was right under numero uno and aspired to be numero uno. If I can use perhaps rather clumsy idioms here. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. See, now when you see this and you tie it to Isaiah 14, you see, you've got the big picture, him in charge. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He wanted to displace his boss. Verse 14, back in Ezekiel, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. Do you notice the Holy Spirit emphasizing that? There it is again. He's created. Thou wast perfect, complete, be more precise, in the ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was... You know, every time I see the word until or till in the Bible, I almost always mark it. It seems to be a very important connective or milestone in concept. He was perfect until. Visualize yourself before your boss. Hey, your record was fantastic until. Hey, you were really neat until. You don't really want to hear the rest of the sentence, do you? Thou was perfect in the ways from the day that thou was created until iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of the merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy... And the word here in the Hebrew means traffic or merchandise. It also means slander. See, the traffic can mean to traffic like marketing. It can also mean to traffic like rumors and so forth. See, the same root can mean either slander or merchandise. Therefore, I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It will devour thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be appalled at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. And from here on, Ezekiel returns to Sidon, the sister city, so to speak, of Tyre, and goes on. But here's this interesting insertion, sort of a expanded footnote or something, where Ezekiel in the one case, Isaiah in the other, gives us important glimpses into the realities that lie behind these thrones. At this point, it might be also provocative, as we sort of explore this rather strange area, to explore another glimpse that's sort of related. It's not about Satan directly, and yet it sort of is. As we're sort of using this occasion to springboard from Isaiah 14 to get a couple of reference points here, turn with me to my favorite friend, Daniel. And specifically, I'd like to turn to Daniel chapter 10. And we can learn a lot of practical stuff out of Daniel 10. So I think it fits the mood of the evening. As long as we're scaring ourselves to death, let's do a complete job. Huh? Daniel chapter 10. The first six chapters of Daniel are narrative of his incredible career. And the last six chapters of the 12 chapter book are his visions. And chapter 7, of course, the famous overview of Gentile dominion. Chapter 8 is an amplification of the Persians and the Greeks, in the incredible chapter. Chapter 9, of course, the famous chapter of the 70-week vision. Chapter 10 is the preamble to the close of the book, which includes 11 and 12, a wrap-up super summary of a lot of things, and I won't get into that tonight. But the point is, chapter 10 is, in effect, setting the stage for two chapters that are really mind-blowing following. They are so mind-blowing that most liberal scholars have had to try to make Daniel dated after the fact. They got all kinds of problems doing that because Daniel predicts the exact day that Jesus presents himself as king, and Daniel is part of the Old Testament translated in Greek 3 centuries before Christ was born, so the critics can chew on that for a while. You and I have no problem with that because we can save ourselves lots of library work by noticing that Jesus Christ authenticates Daniel. He speaks of Daniel 9, says speaks of Daniel the prophet. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't have to screw around with who wrote Daniel. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you've got bigger problems than the authorship of Daniel. That's another story. So Daniel in chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel whose name was Belteshazzar. Don't confuse Belteshazzar with Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the king of Babylon when it fell to the Persians. Belteshazzar is the Babylonian name for Daniel, Daniel being his Israel name. Anyway, the thing was true, the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now you need to understand that Daniel was a very devout spiritual man, and one of his practices was to fast. There are all kinds of fasts. There are absolute fasts where you eat nothing but drink water. There are also partial fasts where you just give up certain things to get you in a spiritual frame of mind. And we could talk a lot about fasting. I'll just make a few comments in passing that fasting is appropriate even today. The New Testament calls for it, and there is fasting. Don't do it without expert advice. There are some booklets in the bookstore that will tell you about fasting so you prepare yourself properly. And doing a 3-day fast is a very constructive thing. Longer than 3 days is even easier. First 3 days of a fast are the tough ones. After that, it's a breeze up until 40. But I do encourage you not to fast without instruction, because if you do a longer than a 3-day fast and you eat something, you can kill yourself, because your system shuts down. It's very healthy. It's very appropriate for many things, but you want to do so when you have good advice and leave it at that. So I encourage you to explore it. I encourage you not to do it without exploring it. In any case, though, Daniel here was fasting. He ate no pleasant bread, neither came any flesh or wine in his mouth. That implies he did allow himself some things for during these 3 weeks. But in any case, he's doing this for lots of reasons, not the least of which is to prepare himself spiritually. When he does this, after 21 days, after 3 weeks, a strange thing happens. Verse 4, at the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is the Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet color like the polished bronze, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Scholars argue about this. I personally believe this was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. That will raise some issues. Some scholars believe he was just a very senior angel because he ends up having to get help from Michael. And that's why they don't think it was Jesus. They think it was simply another heavy angel of some kind. For lots of reasons that we don't have to deal with tonight, I suspect it was Jesus Christ. At this point, all you need to know is there are two views. They're both defendable. But in any case, this guy is an important person as far as the issue here is concerned. In any case, verse 7, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. See, that's one of the reasons I believe it was Jesus Christ, because I notice every time someone sees God, the throne of God or what have you, the immediate reaction is not awe and elation, it's despair in terms of recognizing the incredible gap that exists between God and the person involved. And Daniel's no exception. He wasn't excited about this. He says, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. He's undone by this. Verse 9, yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee. Stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. So the first insight, for some reason, this messenger was dispatched when Daniel started to fast.
See, how long did it take him to get there? 21 days. Okay. Why did it take him so long? Verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, when we first read this, we fall into the error of assuming that kings and princes here are the kinds of kings and princes you and I can touch, feel, or write notes to. That's not what he's talking about. You notice he says, Michael, one of the chief princes. Now, Michael, we know. Who's Michael? A spirit being, an angel. So these labels of kings and priests are ranks, but not human ranks. And the insight we're going to get here is, apparently, there is a prince of the kingdom of Persia. What was the empire that was running the world, as far as Daniel was concerned, at that time? Chapter 10, verse 1. It was, namely, Cyrus, the king of Persia. Is the king of Persia, is Cyrus the one talking in verse 13? No, it is a spirit being that somehow is behind the Persian Empire. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. In other words, this guy fought and withheld this messenger. For how long? 21 days. The chapter doesn't bring this up, but I have to ask you, isn't it provocative that Daniel was fasting for 21 days, and this messenger, it took him 21 days to break through and arrive. Conjecture, what would have happened if Daniel decided to go off his fast after 20 days or 19 days? It doesn't say this, but you can't help but surmise that somehow Daniel's fasting is linked to the spiritual battle going on for this messenger to get through. What's opposing him? Some kind of spirit being called the prince of the kingdom of Persia, but we're not through yet. And by the way, he withstood me 21 days, and lo, Michael, this is one of the reasons some scholars don't believe this is Jesus Christ, because he wouldn't have that problem. You follow me? That's the other side of the argument. That's why I don't want to get into that here. The main point is, we have Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Clearly, Michael and this messenger together were able to subdue or get through the prince of the kingdom of Persia. He says, verse 14, now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. What's going to happen after this chapter is that this messenger is now going to give Daniel a 2-chapter detailed history of what's going to happen to Israel from that day to the very end when God wraps up the whole thing. That's why 11 and 12 are very exciting chapters. But before he gives him the actual content of the message, he's sharing with Daniel the problems he's had getting through to Daniel. Verse 15, when he had spoken such words unto me, and I set my face toward the ground, I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke and said unto him, who stood before me? O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there a breath left in me. Daniel is undone by this whole thing, obviously. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee, and be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, knowest thou why I come unto thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I'm gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, that there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Interesting perception we have here. This messenger went through a warfare to get through opposition to bring the next 2 chapters to Daniel. And he points out that he's alone, except for Michael, your prince. So see, Michael is the prince of Israel. He's the warrior in charge of the hosts of God's high ones that are defending Israel. So what this chapter gives us a perspective of is behind the physical scenes, the things you and I see, there is a spiritual combat going on between opposing forces. In this case, it's Michael and his hosts against the prince of the power of Persia. But that's not all. This messenger says, I'm going to give you 2 chapters, 11 and 12, but when I'm through with you, I've got to go back and fight the prince of Persia. And by the way, then comes the prince of Greece. The Greek Empire didn't show up for 200 years. See, we're talking here about roughly 500 B.C., and Alexander the Great rose about 300 B.C. So it was a couple hundred years that the Persians ruled, right? But the main point I'm getting into this is this: the Bible gives us the perspective. It's just a murky glimpse, but it's a clear glimpse in the sense that somehow, behind the things you and I are aware of in world events, are hidden spiritual combatants, powerful forces. And who are they the hosts of? Lucifer, the anointed cherub, having fallen. As long as we're talking about this character, I'd like you to turn with me to Jude. The book of Jude is a fascinating, it's one of the shortest books in the Bible, and yet there's more stuff in here it's amazing. Jude was the brother of Christ, and he wrote this quaint little epistle just before the book of Revelation. Psychologically prepared, it is so cryptic and so mysterious, it probably puts your mind in the right frame for Revelation. But anyway, what makes the book so interesting, he has so many allusions that are unique to his book that makes it a fun study. One of the main things that Jude is concerned with are false teachers. People who are bad news doctrinally. And he has a number of things that he goes through here. And I obviously don't want to get into the whole thing with Jude, other than let's pick it up about verse 8. Verses 6 and 7 deal with the fallen angels that went after women in Genesis 6 and all that spooky stuff. You can get the tapes on that if you like. But either of Jude or Genesis 6. But verse 8. In like manner, these filthy dreamers, he's speaking now of these false teachers, these teachers that will try to destroy you by giving you false doctrines. That's what he's talking about. In like manner, also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Those are three characteristics of these evil people that Jude is taking after. Defiling the flesh, I think we understand what that is. Despising dominion, that is rebelling against authority. We can understand what that is. The third thing is that they speak evil of dignities. Well, you and I figure that's almost like defiling authority. You speak evil, you shouldn't, in other words, Jude is saying, you shouldn't speak evil of dignities, right? But then he gives you an example of what he means, and Jude has to have reached to the most bizarre example you could imagine. Because the dignity, he says that you should not speak evil of, is Satan. Look what he says in verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And he goes on. Now this verse has all kinds of problems, because first of all, you say, wait a minute. Where did Michael fight over the body of Moses? You can search the Old Testament, you won't find any reference to it. Jude is making an allusion to something that we don't have a direct reference to. But apparently, you remember Moses died. Who buried Moses? God did. And apparently, there was a dispute over the body. The first point is, where is it? You can't find it in the Old Testament. The allusion here is just Jude's. Secondly, you raise another question. What on earth does anyone care about his body? Dust to dust, right? Well, it gets a little more complicated. The dust is food for who? I won't get into that here. That's spooky stuff. Anyway, Michael, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses. So there's a struggle going on between Michael and Satan. And the point Jude is making is that even in this context, Michael did not bring against Satan railing accusation, but rather said, "The Lord rebuke you." Weird. Satan, with all his terror and with all his power and all his adversarial aspects, is one that Jude tells us we should not speak evil of, in the sense of taking on him directly. You let the Lord deal with that. Now, don't misunderstand me. You have authority over him through the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll deal with that before the evening's over. But the first point is, let's tread carefully when we start talking glibly about Lucifer, Satan, the devil, what have you. Let's not be casual. There are two gigantic errors that we're prone to. The first error is to ignore him or disregard him. You can have Bible studies of all shapes and sizes and all kinds of contexts, and people in general will not be uncomfortable. There's all kinds of exciting, interesting, intriguing things that you encounter in the Bible. There's one area, and that's the one we're in, where people start to get a little uncomfortable. Because we generally do not like to face the reality of His existence, His designs upon you personally, and what His ambitions and means and mechanisms are. That's the one error, is to disregard it. The other error is to go the other extreme. See, Satan would love to have you treat Genesis 3 as a quaint myth, to treat him as some kind of symbolic evil, not to recognize that he's a conscious, knowledgeable, resourceful person with a gigantic organization aimed at your destruction. That sounds medieval. That sounds weird. That's the one error, is to disregard him. The other error is to overreact and tremble that you see him behind every tree. You will find it difficult to be balanced. The first question is about his reality. And I love the remark that, first of all, the reality is clearly identified in the Scripture, but there's even more tangible than that. Spurgeon, I believe, was credited with the remark, "Anyone that does not believe in Satan should try opposing him for a while." And that issue will quickly disappear. And I won't ask for a show of hands. It might be my estimate that not all, but a large number of the hands that went up when we started tonight, whether you realize it or not, probably have their origin in some kind of spiritual warfare where you're the pawn. That raises all kinds of other issues. Let me, at this point, shift gears just a tad. Huh? About time, right? You might turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And I want you, in your notes, to make... I'm not going to get into a big study, but I want to at least leave you with a couple of handholds here, a couple of places to grab, so I don't leave you driving home tonight with sweaty palms. The verse I'm after is 1 John 4:4. You can, at your own leisure, get this in context. It talks about the spirit of Antichrist and so forth being in the world and false prophets and so on. But the key verse that you probably will want to memorize... It's 1 John 4:4. Ye are of God, little children. Question before we go forward. How many of you are in Jesus Christ? Praise God. If there's anyone not certain what that means, see me afterwards. Okay, then this is speaking of you if you're in Christ. Ye are of God, if you're in Christ, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. First question, who is he talking about as being in the world? Satan. Satan, one of his many titles in the Bible, is the prince of this world. You say, well, gee, I thought this world is God's. In an ultimate sense, yes. But let me remind you of the temptations of Jesus Christ. We should probably, let's not do that in a surmise. Let's pop back. It's, I think, either Matthew 4 or Luke 4. Let's try Matthew 4 and take a glimpse here. In Matthew chapter 4, we have the famous event right after Jesus' baptism where he was tempted of the devil. And it's recorded as having three specific temptations. The first one was, turn the stones into bread, because he was hungry after his fast. That was one thing. But I'd like you to pick it up about verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Let me pick it up in Luke 4, because there's a subtle difference in Luke that may be useful to us. In Luke chapter 4, we have the Luke account of the same event, picking it up at verse 5 of Luke 4. And the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And how he did it, I have no idea, but it's not material. Somehow, in a moment of time, Satan presented to Jesus Christ, conceptually in some way, all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said unto him, all this authority will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Let me back up a minute. Suppose I offered to sell you the coast of Newport Beach for $2,000. How many of you would be tempted to part with your money? Oh my goodness. Your willingness to turn that proposition down is no particular regard for your business judgment. Because first point, there's no way that you would be tempted to part with your money unless you believed I owned it. Now, a few hands went up. I assume you may think that I own Newport Beach. I've had a lot of strange rumors surround me for some reason, but that ain't one of them, all right? The point I was trying to make is, you're only tempted with a proposition if you have the conviction that I can deliver. You follow me? I just picked a strange example. It's like selling, it's the classic model is to sell you the Brooklyn Bridge. You're not tempted to buy the Brooklyn Bridge from me because I have no credibility that I own it. You follow me? The first point, for you to be tempted with my proposition, you have to at least believe I can deliver. Follow what I'm saying? Now, Satan says here in verse 6, all this will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Jesus Christ does not challenge the ownership of the world by Satan. He has it. He has the authority. He has the dominion. He lays claim to it first and then offers it to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Now, if Satan didn't own this, if this was a vain boast, Jesus could just call his bluff. Nuts to you, fella. You don't own it. That's not what he says. Verse 8, Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus obviously does not accept the proposition. But it's one of the three temptations of Jesus Christ, which implies, it supports this whole idea, that Satan is the prince of this world. Okay? That's what you're up against. Yes, you're up against the flesh. And let me not minimize that. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. There's enough residual evil in man to still blow it at the end of 1,000 years. So the flesh is the flesh. The flesh, the world, and the devil. The world has its hold on us, or would have. The world is his instrument. He owns it. So if we stumble and fall, if we're tempted, whatever, hey, we're victims of his designs, his peculiar, bizarre ambitions to thwart God's plan and purpose for you. When did God start dealing with you? Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. God has a plan for you. He has a grand design for your life. As his desire for you to make those choices to align your life with his grand design. But he has given you sovereignty. The one that will try to thwart that is, of course, your adversary. Your slanderer, Satan himself. So the first thing, though, what John reminds us here is, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who is in you if you're in Christ? Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, phrase it how you like. The point is, God is resident in you. You can't feel it. It's not an experiential thing. Oh, yes, there's infilling experience. What I'm saying is, it's not dependent on your experience, it's dependent on the Word of God. But you have the Holy Spirit securing you in Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians. So as we encounter these spooky, bizarre, weird things, remember the greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. The more you learn about Satan, the more you'll begin to realize the power, the pervasiveness of his activities. And as you get into that, it's easy to get kind of spooked and get to lose your balanced perspective. And that's the secret in life anyway, isn't it? It's balance. Getting these things in proper balance. But the thing that keeps you in balance is that God himself, the creator of this original character, is in you. And the battle is determined. It was won finally for good at a cross 1900 years ago. So Jesus has title. He doesn't have possession. He will take possession when he's ready. And there seems to be a lot of evidence that he's getting ready. As long as we've plunged ourselves into this quagmire of this whole area, let's not leave this area and without going to Ephesians chapter 6. Because we've opened a Pandora's box here, so to speak, by getting into this dark side, if I can use that phrase. And I'd like to commend to you two things. I'd like you to remember Ephesians 6, especially verses 11 on. It's a classical phrase in the epistles of Paul, where God will tell you how to deal with these issues. Furthermore, In addition to this, if those of you that are inclined to do some additional reading, I'd also like to encourage you to borrow or get a copy of a book called Combat Faith. Combat Faith by Hal Lindsey. It's a very practical field manual for the combat that all of us are in and will continue to be in. But the core ideas are right here in Ephesians 6. We'll pick it up about verse 11. Well, let's pick it up verse 10. Finally, my brethren. That's a misleading word. Often Paul will say, finally, my brethren, and go on for three or four more chapters. But in this case, he does start to wrap it up. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Incidentally, that's not an option. That's a commandment. You are commanded to be strong, to be bold, to know your ground. You can't do that unless you've done your homework. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's encouraging, yet there's also pitfalls. It doesn't say be strong and powerful. It says be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Satan will love to get you to undertake something in your own strength. If he succeeds at getting you to do that, he's won. At least he may not have won the war. He may have won the tactical battle. The Lord has ensured the outcome of the war. We just like to get through the battle with as few bruises as possible. In the power of His might, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil is bright. He's crafty. He's the ultimate chicanery artist. And he will do all kinds of things to confuse you, trap you, get you to stumble. How do you fight that? Not with one little trick, with the whole armor. Great, what's the armor? Now, well, I'll come back to that. Let's see, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And this is really tough for the guys here. You girls can probably appreciate this, but the guys especially. They would love to draw swords and go for it. If I gave you the opportunity right now to die for Jesus Christ, most of you guys would be up that aisle and go for it. That's the easy thing. How about living for Christ? Oh, that's tough. One grand heroic would be super. Let's get it over with and get my rewards and let's get on with the show. The nature of the masculine being is to draw that sword and go for it. Right? But that's not the problem, guys. It isn't that macho thing. Wouldn't it be neat if it was? We'd know how to train for it. We'd be up for it. You know, I think I'm speaking for all you guys. I happen to be a graduate, you know, of a school that the Russians call a school for assassins. They often run articles about West Point, Annapolis, and call us all kinds of things that are intended to sell us. Actually makes us feel pretty important. But, you know, you have 4 years of hand-to-hand. You get trained in all the related sciences to a professional career, and you sort of get oriented. Hey, let's go for it, you know. But that's not what it's all about, guys. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Boy, it would be easy if we did. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. By the way, powers and so forth. Those are ranks. Those are ranks of angels. The angels on, if I can use the expression, the dark side. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. Oh boy. That's scary. Because it's like trying to fight a phantom or something. I'm reminded of what I think was really actually a pretty crummy movie, but it had an interesting point. I don't know was it The Golden Boy, I think, that was a screwy movie. It had to do with the plot line was pretty dumb, but there's a point in there where the hero knew from a prophecy that he'd win. And he's fighting these spooks and phantoms. And it was a crummy movie with crummy effects. But the idea that really came home that I thought was profound is that as he encountered these horrible, weird special effects, he knew from a prophecy that he was following that he would win. And when he realized that, he suddenly he lost all his fear. Because no matter how terrifying these things were, he knew he was going to win. And of course he did, because that was the whole thing. But I remember, what an interest, it was kind of a stupid movie, but that thought hit me because, I mean, it happened to be badly done, but what hit me was, that's the position you and I have. We know the end. He told us. He knows the end from the beginning, and the victory is ours. Boy, if we know that, it may not stem some of the loss of blood, but you know who's going to win. And you can take courage in that. In any case, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. It says it a second time, right? In the mouth of two witnesses, so to speak. That ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, with which ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Glib phrases, aren't they? Eloquent. We've heard this a lot. What does this really mean? Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. Well, you say, gee, here's Paul, chained to a Roman soldier. And the usual image that's presented is that Paul is standing there chained to this, he's writing, and the soldier is chained to him to guard him. And always amused by that because that was Paul's point. Paul's point of view is the soldier couldn't get away. He got witnessed to. See? But I don't know who really wanted to get away from who in that situation. But in any case, and as Paul looks at this soldier, one can assume that he's drawing an analogy. He's getting across his points, but he's using the idioms of the armor of this Roman soldier. And I've heard it presented that way many, many times, but I have a problem with that, because actually, you might turn with me to Isaiah 59. Okay? Some many, many hundreds of years before Rome was even a gleam in someone's eye, I think, if we get to Isaiah 59... you'll discover the Holy Spirit, in verse 17 of Isaiah 59, the Holy Spirit speaks of, he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, oh boy, and was clad with zeal as a cloak, and on he goes. No big deal. The only reason I bring it up is to recognize it's not just a convenient idiom that Paul happens to use rhetorically. I think there's more profound connotation behind these terms that he's using. Having said that, let's look at them again. Take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. How do you go about girding your loins with truth? Doing exactly what you're doing tonight. The thing that's going to protect you is the Word of God. Where do you get truth? Right here. A little verse, a chapter? No, the whole counsel. You want to get ready for this warfare, friends? You got to get command of the Word of God. Cover to cover. This is your truth. The Word of God. Also, more specifically, the person of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so on, as Christ mandated. Your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. That's a little simpler, perhaps. More complicated in one sense. What righteousness are you talking about? Yours? No way. It would be puny against what you'll have to stand against. Whose righteousness do you gird yourself with? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's yours for the asking. The righteousness of Jesus Christ will shield and protect you if you're in Him. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. You've got to deal with it. You've got to remember how to apply the Christian's bar of soap. 1 John 1:9, right? 1 John is a powerful guide in all these things. The Christian's bar of soap is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do you get the righteousness of Christ? By confessing your sins. Once and for all? No. Moment by moment, in my case at least. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you're going to run a race, you got to have the right footwear, right? What kind of race are you going to run? What kind of footwear are you going to wear? The preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace? No, the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's also what you're doing tonight. You're getting yourselves equipped. Oh, it's fun to come to these studies and we try to waltz out a few things that may have been overlooked, and it's kind of fun to get together. Hey, the real point is to learn the Word of God. That's all called preparation for the race that you're going to run. And from here, we could talk about putting shoe leather to your faith. It's one thing to sit here and nod in agreement and take notes and take them home and put them safely in your study. That's great. Hey, the day comes, it's time to put the shoe leather on and move out, guys. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. Oh, that's the part that's hairy. You know you're in the mainstream of things when your faith is being tested. When your faith is being tested. In Hal's book, The Combat Faith, one of his major topics is cracking the faith barrier. All of us, if we're growing in Him, are going to have your faith stretched. And the first time that your faith is tested and you perform properly, expect things to get worse. Yes. Because the Lord is going to say, do you really trust me? I remember when I was in flight training with the Air Force, one of the things, of course, you do is spin recovery. And when you get the plane no longer flying, it stalls. If it stalls in a turn, you've got what they call a spin. And the whole routine, of course, is to get the plane flying again. That is, while you're spinning, you put the stick forward to regain airspeed, to get flying again, and then recover from the spin and come out. And it's pretty straightforward. Most aircraft, there's one aircraft that we were flying that had the natural characteristic that if you did the procedure properly, you're in the spin, and you look out the canopy, you pick an object on the horizon to count your turns as you're going around. And when you do the proper procedure, the plane had the characteristic of doing another turn and a half tighter before it comes out. A little disconcerting to a student pilot to have the thing get worse before it. In other words, you'd apply the procedure properly, but the symptom gets worse before it gets better as part of the peculiar idiosyncrasies of that particular aircraft. And I've often thought about that as I talk about the faith barrier, because God will often do that. You can study Moses' life. And, God calls him to be a deliverer, and he starts taking things on, and he blows it. And he spends, 40 years in the backside of the desert? I mean, if you look at Moses' life, you discover that when God stretches him, stretches his faith. I think all of us, as I'm talking here, are probably running through our own minds in our own life. How when God stretches you and puts you in a position where God says, okay, do you really trust me? And you do that which implies you do, and it goes from bad to worse. One lawsuit becomes seven. You've lost your entire balance sheet, they foreclosed your home, and you say, God, I trust you. And then it really starts. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Why? Because it's that with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Because the name of the game is not today, tomorrow, what we're doing right now. The name of the game is that eternal destiny in which God only knows the outcome, knows how this is all fitting together. And I won't give you any glib platitudes because, each one of you may be having trials that make no sense at all right now in our perspective. Who only knows the end from the beginning? God does. What He'll be asking you in effect is, do you really trust me? Do you really trust me? I've studied the Bible for 40 years. I've taught it for 20. Most of those years, I've just fallen into it. Been in the right place at the right time. Had a multi-million-dollar balance sheet. So I could talk a good game. But I always had the comfort of some assets behind me. So I could zig and zag and move and whatever and no sweat. And it also came easy. So if I lost it, I could always get it back. It's interesting how God, before I could really serve God in the ministry, God had to strip that all away. Why? Because the assets got in the way? Not really. That isn't it. He wants me to trust Him. He's my balance sheet. I won't tell you if I was broke, I would be several million dollars ahead of where I am right now. I wish I was zero. I'd be in great shape. No, God, see, before He can really use us, He puts us in a position where we really trust Him. Moment to moment, day by day, one day at a time. Take the shield of faith with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. It's interesting. It isn't until we really let go of the world that God can really use us. And with all my training and all my glib cliches, it took some recent events to get my attention, to put me where God really wants me. And as I say that, I'm not trying to be self-centered. I'm saying it in the spirit that I suspect my story has several thousand different variations in this room. It may not be finances. It may be something else. It may be positional. Maybe all kinds. You can make a list of the character, the different things that God might be using to stretch us. But where you're going through a trial, praise God, because He's given you a chance to strengthen your faith. No pain, no gain, guys. And take the helmet of salvation. Oh boy, that's the thing that protects you. You are in Christ, you are saved. That's the real issue. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay, so back to Isaiah. I knew you thought I'd never return. We've taken the verses that have... This is a classical passage in the Bible, Isaiah 14, dealing with the origin of Lucifer. And I've used the occasion to wander a little bit to give a little more substance to this. We will be encountering more of this kind of thing later in Isaiah. Nothing quite as grim as tonight, I trust. I regard this as tough material because it's real, it's threatening, and yet it's really what it's all about. When we get together next time, we'll sweep through the next several chapters where Isaiah, essentially, God through Isaiah, deals with the Gentile nations around Israel. There's going to be some interesting surprises there. In fact, just so you don't get too heavy tonight, let me give you a couple of glimpses ahead. We're going to have some fun next time. We'll be getting at least into chapter 18, which most of your study Bible says has to do with Ethiopia. I'm going to show you why it has nothing, has nothing to do with Ethiopia. It's one of the strangest passages in the Scripture, and we'll look at why many scholars believe it refers to the United States. If the United States appears in the Bible at all, it very well could be Isaiah 18. But more interesting than that, when we get to Isaiah 19, we're really going to come off the wall. You can't get into a Chuck Missler Bible study without really getting off the wall somewhere. In Isaiah 19, we'll examine, of course, the Aswan Dam and the bizarre predictions, how Isaiah talks about the ecological disaster that will come about by applying man's engineering to an ecological problem. But more than that, there's a strange verse in Isaiah that many people believe refers to the Great Pyramid at Giza. The more you learn about the Great Pyramid at Giza, the more mysteries that surface. If we tried to build it today using the best laser alignment we could possibly have in our technology, we could probably put it no more accurately than it sits right now today, doing some very strange things. And if the conjectures are correct, it might possibly have an end time role as alluded to in Isaiah chapter 19. But we'll also talk about, because that's too easy, that's pretty well traveled ground for some of you to really come off the wall, we'll also talk about the monuments, the artificial monuments that appear to be on the planet Mars. And we'll explore why the name, the city of Cairo was named after Mars. And we'll talk about this whole extraterrestrial dimension. We'll talk actually about extraterrestrial archaeology. That's a great one-liner. So, and what does this have to do with the coming scenario? We'll move out a little bit in left field and really we'll have some fun. And the question is, on the planet Mars, there is a face about a mile across. Very symmetrical, eyes, cheeks, nose, mouth, smile, etc. And is that the face of Satan? And is the planet Mars, or the monuments in Mars, somehow linked to an extraterrestrial strategy that's going to come upon the world to deceive the whole world? And if we understand Jonathan Swift correctly in Gulliver's Travels, who predicted the two moons of Mars 150 years before they were discovered by telescopes, that implies that Mars at one time was close enough to the Earth for those two moons to be visible to the naked eye. If that's true, maybe that face was also. And what does that mean in terms of Baal, which is the name for Mars and so forth? We'll talk a little bit about some of that stuff and really get everybody uncomfortable. So, well, let's stand, though, for a closing prayer. We've been through some difficult material tonight, but it's important. It's important to recognize the reality of what we're up against. It's also important for us not, on the one hand, not to disregard it. On the other hand, not to excessively tremble before it. What it emphasizes, what it underscores, is what we're really up against. Your lives, your destiny, hang in your availing yourself of the spiritual tools that are here in your lap in the Word of God. And all of these things, your defense against these things, is the Word of God. Not what Chuck Missler tells you, or Chuck Smith, or Hal Lindsey, or any other particular teacher. It's what the Word of God says. And your protection against false teaching, your protection against heresies, is to know the Word, the whole counsel of God. Praise God that you're in a congregation where the pastor takes you from cover to cover, verse by verse, through the whole counsel of God. Not a check verse here or there. Your challenge, by Chuck Missler at least, is to learn this Word end to end. Read it devotionally every day? Fantastic. Praise God. But I want you to consider taking on another challenge. To make a personal commitment to master, if I can use that word, master this book. These 66 books by 40 authors. Book by book. Next time you're in the mood to blow $10 or $15, stop by a Christian bookstore and pick up a commentary in a book that sort of strikes you. Whichever. John or Genesis or whatever. Pick one. Learn it. And then move on to the next one by one. Knock them off. That's the way you will arm yourself. That's the way you'll build the weaponry for the battle that's ahead. Let's bow our hearts. Oh, Father, we just thank you for caring for us so much as to bring us together at this moment in time and to show us these things which you've put here for our awareness, for our admonition. Father, we just thank you that you have alerted us to the forces that are arrayed against us. But more than that, Father, we just thank you that you have already anticipated our needs in Jesus Christ, that you have already fought and won the battle for us, that the ultimate victory is indeed ours in Christ. We would ask you, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would just put a hedge about us as we go forward, shield and protect us, make us aware of what we are up against. Give us an increased appetite for your word, that we might just commit ourselves to all that you have put before us. Father, we ask these things, that we might grow in grace, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we might indeed be strengthened, that we indeed can be strong in His power, with whom we have to do, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen.